Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... This is an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to connecting with you every single day to hopefully bring you conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's word, and that heighten your awareness of his very real presence in your life. Well, you know this, people are exhausted these days. Some because they're walking through the storm of their lives, and we've done plenty of shows on how to navigate the storm and keep the faith. But others are exhausted because they're just wearing themselves out, trying to do and be something that God never asked of them. Well, what's the answer? It's divine contentment and Christ-centered joy. And what if what you're looking for, you already possess in him? I mean, there's so much that Jesus has made available to us that we don't apprehend, that we don't even believe, and we miss out. And it's like we live beneath our spiritual privilege. Well, Pastor Andrew Davis, and I'm going to call him Andy during the interview, but his pen name, author name is Andrew Davis. He joins me today to talk about his book, The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. We'll get him on in a moment, but I want you to know we've got 5 copies to give away. You can email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put contentment on the subject line so we know this is the book you're looking for. Please do remember your mailing address because we're not able, given the number of emails we've received, we can't chase down those addresses, right? But first, a quick announcement. Not sure if you knew this, but we are a listener-supported ministry. And if you've never supported Faith Radio, but you feel like you benefit from the ministry, would you consider being part of the giving family? You can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com. And if you're already giving, I just want to say a special thank you because we absolutely couldn't do this without you and we wouldn't want to. I want every one of you, though, be a radio missionary. If you're ministered to by the content that you hear day in and day out on Faith Radio, tell your friends about us and share us with a friend. Either way, let's spread the good news together. Thanks so much for being part of our Faith Radio family. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Andrew Davis is pastor of First Baptist Church of Durham, North Carolina, visiting professor of church history at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, chairman of the Governance Committee of the Gospel Coalition. He's written plenty of articles, taught breakouts, spoken nationally at conferences, written other books, and we're honored to have him with us today. Pastor Andy, good to have you on the show.
It's a joy to be with you today, Susie. I'm looking forward to our conversation.
And I am as well. We love to start every day talking scripture and wondering if you've got a verse on your heart these days that you can share with us.
Yeah, I would love to share a verse that was in a funeral for a godly lady earlier this morning, and she wanted John 5:24 to be the focus of the message. And I thought, what a great verse. There it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." What a great verse.
Talk about that, if you would. Say more about it.
Yeah, well, I love it just because the image of crossing over is frequently connected with death. People think about like Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Hopeful crossed over the river, and they were met by angels that escorted them up to the celestial city in Bunyan's allegory. It's a beautiful image there. But Jesus says you have to cross over while you're alive, still in this world, and that's from spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in Christ. And it's as simple as this, hearing the word and believing God as he testifies to Christ and Christ's saving work on the cross. So it's a powerful verse.
Indeed it is. I would love to know how the message of this book was first born in your heart, how the message of contentment got a hold of you, Pastor Andy.
Well, I want to start with just one of the great, great moments in the history of the Bible in the biblical narrative, and that's Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. That's just an incredible moment, and it's the kind of thing you just read right over, and it's just more suffering that was going on in Paul's life. But it's really quite remarkable because here Paul and Silas have been ministering faithfully there in Philippi, and they were arrested without a cause, without having done anything wrong. They just drove a demon out of a young woman. And there were false accusations, and they beat them publicly and threw them in the Philippian jail in the inner cell, and they fastened their feet in the stocks. They hadn't had anything to eat. They hadn't had anything to drink. They had not had any medical attention. For all they knew, they were going to be executed the next day. And there they were at midnight in the darkness and the stench and the horror of that, just singing praise songs to Almighty God. And all the other prisoners were listening to them. And God moved in a mighty way with an earthquake, and just an amazing earthquake that no one was hurt, but everybody's chains fell off and the prison doors flew open. And the Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself because he thought he'd lost his prisoners, but Paul and Silas led him to faith, and he and his family that very night. And so that contentment, that picture of a supernatural joy in the Lord, has become a challenge and an encouragement to me every day of my life. It's like, I know my trials aren't anywhere near like Paul's and Silas's. I yearn to have that kind of joy and contentment. So that's how it all started for me.
You know, and on one hand, you know, God gives grace in the moment when you're in the trial. But the other hand, too, there's a cultivated intimacy with God that allows you to access the grace in the moment. You know what I'm saying? That he had such a walk with God that when he got to that place, it seems like he had a capacity for the grace that God wanted to give. Does that make sense? That's what I see anyway.
I love it, the cultivation of it, and Paul, and really where he openly talks about contentment, because the account in Acts 16 doesn't mention anything about contentment. You just have to know what you're looking for. But Paul openly talks about it in Philippians chapter 4, and that became really the scriptural basis of my meditation on Christian contentment. There, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for sending him money because he was in prison again. And he needed external support in order to just have his needs met. And Epaphroditus had brought the money, and he wanted to thank the Philippian church for it, among other things, as he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And there in chapter 4, he said, effectively said, I want to thank you for the money, but I want you to know, it's very important that you know, that I was content before the money came, and I'll be content after it's spent. He doesn't literally say that, but that's what he's getting at. And he said, I've learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. So he openly teaches on contentment there. It's very powerful.
Very powerful. And you know, as you're talking about that, I've brought this up on the show before, but I feel like it's worth mentioning here. But what intrigues me so much about his account in Philippians is several things. Is the way that he stewarded this hard hardship of prison. It said, in so many words, that the purposes of God moved forward. I mean, the gospel was being preached. Christians were encouraged because of the way that he was, you know, because of how he was stewarding it. Other Christians noticed, and their own faith was encouraged. Others even got jealous. So imagine that, having such power in your life that people are jealous of you, even though you're in prison. I just thought, isn't that a picture of when your life is marked by power, and you really are submitted to the purposes of God, and you find contentment? The whole kingdom story moves forward. Other people who are watching are encouraged. And then there's going to be those who still maybe are stuck in some kind of jealousy and immaturity are going to be jealous even of you in your hardship. I just think that's a marvel, you know?
Well, I want you to know Philippians 1 became really a seminal chapter in my entire ministry, honestly. Wow. We're talking about contentment from 4. But actually all of my teachings, 20-plus years of preaching, are on a website and a ministry called Two Journeys. And it's all free, transcripts, everything. It's just there, twojourneys.com. And Two Journeys, the concept came from the internal journey of sanctification and holiness and the external journey of gospel advance through evangelism and missions, and how every individual Christian, we're left here on earth, once we've come to faith in Christ, to glorify God by making progress in these two journeys. And you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm going to do the one and not the other. We have to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that sanctification and holiness, and we have to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you find both of them in Philippians 1. He says he wants them to know, as you just said, that his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. The Greek word advance, prokope, is there, the advancement of the gospel through evangelism and missions. But later he said he believes that he's going to be set free from jail so that he can be with them for their continuation in the faith, which is their own growth. So that's progress in the gospel. So you got progress in the gospel and progress of the gospel. And we've centered actually our whole local church ministry on those two things.
Love that. That's amazing. So well put. Well, you open the book by posing a question to the reader about winning sweepstakes, taking an all-expense-paid trip to the most beautiful place in the world. But there's a catch. So give us that scenario and explain what you mean there.
It's a little fanciful, but the idea is, imagine if you had some kind of a deal that was coming to you and you could go anywhere you wanted, you know, five-star hotel, all the things that people live for, you know, all of the creature comforts and everything for 2 weeks. But here's the catch. You had to agree to be miserable, discontent the entire time. Okay, 14 straight days of discontentment. Would you do it? It's like, well, who in the world would do that? I mean, imagine at every meal you're sitting there, it's the best food, but you're hating it and you're bickering or you're complaining. And it's, but But conversely, if you could be with Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail and know the supernatural joy, be like, I think I could almost be willing to put up with all the suffering if I could know that kind of joy. So what it does, it just puts a highlighter pen on the value of contentment. How if we're not content, it really doesn't matter what's going on in our lives. We're miserable, and we're not a good witness for Christ.
Well, and you really do make a point that there are some living that life, living the life of ease and material wealth. I mean, movie stars and the rich and famous, and all of them, if they're honest, would say, this has not answered anything for me. Maybe it's given me more options, but I'm not more joyful. I'm not more content. I don't even have a greater sense of identity, probably less so, right?
It's pretty tragic, and I'm not going to name names, but we've seen some very famous athletes, some very famous movie stars, other leaders that are very wealthy, and you just see a pattern of brokenness in their lives, just misery. They all their lives they were going after these things, but they were really idols. They're not the living God, and they do not bring satisfaction.
So we're going to pause here. When we come back, when you look around at all the discontentment, I want to know, Pastor, if you've identified a single factor, a common denominator, is it just this accumulation of things, of living in this fallen, morally imploding world? I would love to know what you've learned as you studied kind of the state of things in our day. Talking to Pastor Andy Davis, his author name is Andrew Davis, title of the book, Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. Got 5 copies. Email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a moment. You're listening to an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. I'm blessed. Yeah. Oh, every day I'm blessed. Yeah. I love that song. That's Crowder. I'm Susie Larson. Welcome to Middays. Talking to Pastor Andrew Davis about his book, The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. We've got 5 copies. Email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. So I asked the question before the break, Pastor. I'd love to know your thoughts. As you studied the relative discontentment in our midst, have you identified a common denominator factor, or is it just sort of an accumulation of living in a broken world?
Yeah, I think it's been a problem in every generation. I don't think it's unique to us. I think there are some aspects to it that are noteworthy, such as the remarkable advancement of technology, of industry in the last 2 centuries has really removed a lot of the physical miseries of life that our great-great-great-great-grandparents experienced. But for us, we are surrounded really by climate-controlled comfort at every moment. And it's going to get even more that way as I was a mechanical engineer. As engineers think about, just how to make your ride in the car more comfortable, or, HVAC folks are thinking about central air and all that. I mean, it's just amazing. And yet it doesn't touch the heart. And so fundamentally, it's a heart issue, a heart issue. And so for me, I think it comes from the restlessness that's essential to being separated from God. Satan is a restless being. Demons, Jesus said, when a demon comes out of an individual, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Isaiah 57 says, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They're like the churning sea whose waves cannot rest, that cast up mire and mud. So that's the essential state of people who are outside of Christ. But then as we come into faith in Christ, there's still a lot of that restlessness in our own hearts as well.
Yeah. And you think about, I'm sure people way back when thought, well, more modern convenience and I'll be less stressed, I'll have more time. But all of the options have not made us less stressed. All of the convenience has not propped us up in a way that, at least we've not used it in a way that will offer us more time. It's almost done the opposite. I would for sure say that's the case in social media, because it gives you so many more options to compare yourself to.
Yeah, it does. I almost wonder if I don't want to say that in spite of all of the technological advances, we're discontent. I almost want to say because of. I think
yeah,
it almost makes
exactly.
us weaker. We're used to everything being almost handed to us sometimes.
Mm. Well, you're right. Many of us Christians are restless, searching for something of value in our lives and not finding it. Many are spiritually immature, unable to handle even the smallest affliction and inconvenience without verbalizing their complaints to whomever will listen. What would be your advice for that person who's like, okay, that's me. I'm a constant chronic complainer. I'm a believer and a chronic complainer. What do you say to them?
Well, Susie, what I want to do is I want to bring everyone to Christ crucified and resurrected. Everything starts there. He is the treasure hidden in the field. He is the pearl of great price. if you have Christ, you have everything. And that's the essence. That's really the secret that Paul learned in Philippians. What is the secret of Christian contentment? And it is, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. And that is Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he strengthens us by realizing, as you said a couple times already, what we already have if we're Christians. We have Christ. We have the atoning work of Christ. We have full forgiveness of all of our sins, paid for by the infinite worth of the blood of Jesus. We have the hope of resurrection because he lives, we also will live eternally. We have all of this. So the question I want to ask, a diagnostic question I ask my kids, I've got teenagers, I've got church that I like to shepherd, that I ask this question. Has Christ, crucified and resurrected, done enough for you to be happy or content today, or must he do a little more? And if you think about what would be on the other side of a little more, it probably is an idol. It's probably some created thing that you put too much emphasis on. Christ crucified and resurrected should be enough for us to be happy today.
Are there questions that you ask yourself, Pastor Andy, when you find yourself restless, discontent, irritable, frustrated, or you know, anything that you do, any kind of self-inventory to get yourself back on track again?
Yeah, we all face it, and we need to be honest. I think the fact is that Christ crucified, resurrected should be enough, but evidently it seems like we're saying no. And I think we just need to realize that the battle of holiness, of sanctification, is a battle with a relentless indwelling sin nature. And so if I am discontent, if I'm not characterized at any given moment by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look at contentment, we generally think of it perhaps as a combination of joy and peace. There's a happiness and a peacefulness in contentment. So you kind of mix that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. If I'm not characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, I have sinned. I've done something wrong. It may be great, maybe small. I may know exactly what it is. Or it could be that I'm just giving in to a murmuring spirit, which is a great sin. So for me, diagnostically, I'm going to say, all right, Lord, show me my sin. Show me my faults. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there's any anxious or discontent way in me. That's Psalm 139, 23, 24. It's a very good prayer, and it relates to this topic of contentment. Show me, Lord, my sins. Show me what I'm doing wrong so that I have ceased being content in you.
I'd imagine there are a number of obstacles to contentment that would be good to look at. I mean, I think... busyness. When you are overstressed, you don't have the bandwidth to sort through daily stresses, and you can't respond in grace. You're not abiding, you're striving, right? And I would imagine unforgiveness and other things like that. Entitlement, I deserve more than God is giving me. And sometimes those are overt, but sometimes they're subtle, but they'll have the same impact, won't they?
Absolutely, absolutely. I think what I want to do, you talk about the busyness of life, and we are busy. We're kind of erratic, and we're moving around, and we're stacking things up, and that can make us very flustered and frustrating. I look at Jesus, and this is really remarkable. If you look at Jesus, people that are efficiency experts or leader type folks that are teaching on that, they talk about like CEOs or different ones, and they talk about being effective and being efficient, you know, and they make a distinction between the two. Here is Jesus, who in three years of public ministry, ministered to everyone that God wanted him to minister to, got everything done. He finished all the works the Father had given him to do, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, all of that, and he was, it seemed, continually interruptible. Well, that's amazing. I don't know how you can even do that, but just realizing, I think it was, that the Father had laid out a very clear pattern of works, and Jesus walked in them and did no more or less than those works. God is not unreasonable. And so for us, we should say, Lord, what have you prepared for me to walk in today? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Sometimes we're adding too much to our plate. And so we get flustered.
Boy, I love that. Excuse me. He said, Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me in it. I mean, what a picture when you look at Jesus, constantly interruptible, but fulfilled the Father's purposes. If you would say a word about just God's sovereignty and his ability to, I mean, if we could relax and rest in him and really make it our you know, aim to not only abide in him, but to really watch what's going on in our heart and then just love people around us and trust that he's really in the details. I don't know. It seems like we'd travel a lot lighter than we travel right now.
Absolutely. I love that, Susie. It's a beautiful image. And I think, let's go back to the beginning of your question, the absolute conviction in the sovereignty of God over every detail is essential to Christian contentment. It's not some side aspect of it. We have to believe that God is in everything. Or we would have a reason to say, well, that was blessed by the Lord, but all this is coming from the devil, or all this, etc. No, God is sovereign over everything that comes to us. The providence of God, the doctrine of the providence of God, is meat. It's hard for some people to handle because that involves suffering. It involves afflictions that we go through. It involves a lot of things. But to see the sovereignty of God, as Joseph did, remember, with his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save lives. And when you think of all the things that came out of Joseph's career in Egypt, and then the fact that the Jews went to Egypt and then were brought out 4 centuries later with a mighty hand through the Exodus, God had a big, glorious plan in mind. And Joseph's suffering was going to be part of it. But we need to learn to trust in God's wise plan. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father. Even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. God's meticulous providence is essential to the Christian contentment we're talking about today.
Well, Pastor, are there things that you say to yourself, things that you pray, verses that you pray through? Again, you know, when you're, and maybe you answered this, I just don't recall the answer, but when you're in that ruffled place, because, and there, you know, I would say the pastor's job is never done, and there's lots of expectations on you. Some are unrealistic, but to get yourself back to a place of peace and contentment, is there just a practice that you do for your own soul?
For sure. One thing that I've done, and I've done for years, and I'm continuing to do, is I like to memorize whole books of the Bible. I like to memorize passages of Scripture. Yeah, I started on a mission trip in 1986 in Kenya, and I started with the book of Ephesians. And I've been continuing now for all these years, since 1986.
Wow.
And it's been foundational to my preaching, teaching ministry. And so a key verse, if you were to ask, like, what one verse would you go to for why we should memorize Scripture, I would take folks to John 15:7, where Jesus said, if you abide or dwell or remain in me, and my word abides in you, then, or my words, actually plural, abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. So what that is we're abiding in Jesus. We are Christians. We're dwelling in him through faith in Christ. And then his words, plural, are living or dwelling in us. Then that will unlock our prayer lives. Ask me for whatever you wish, and it will be given you. And that produces fruit. So the combination of God's word dwelling in our hearts and then a fruitful prayer life produces the fruit that we're talking about here, even contentment and then fruit in other people's lives. So the practice I would advise, just go back to the Scriptures, meditate on the Scriptures, feed on the Scriptures, and allow the Scriptures to move you out of a discontent state into a peaceful, trusting state.
Very good. When we come back, I want to talk about the byproduct of contentment. What are the byproducts? Talking to Pastor Andrew Davis about the power of Christian contentment. We'll be back in a minute. This is an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Really honored to have you listening today, talking to author and pastor Andrew Davis about his book, The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. Email if you'd like to get in on the drawing. We've got 5 copies to give away today. Really one of the best-kept secrets about the show. We give away books every single day. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put contentment in the subject line so we know this is a book you're looking for. Please remember the mailing address. The names, emails with the mailing address go in the drawing, and grateful always to hear from you. So, Pastor, talk, if you would, about some of the beautiful byproducts of contentment. What are the implications, the ripple effect of somebody, one believer, cultivating a heart of contentment?
Well, let's just start vertically with our relationship with God. We were created to praise and worship God. That's what we're made for. We were created for his glory. And we're going to spend eternity in heaven glorifying him. And so we were also redeemed that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Discontentment, complaining, murmuring is the opposite, really, of worship. You're using your words to do anti-worship, I guess, would be a way to think. It's like, so if we are content, we are going to be worshiping and praising God in any and every situation, as Paul said. So it starts there. God is honored. I think about after the flood, when Noah offered the animal sacrifices to God, and the aroma was pleasing. He smelled the pleasing aroma, and that's an interesting image, but they're just, our lives are meant to be a pleasing aroma to God. So just vertically toward God, it glorifies him. It brings him pleasure to see us content in any and every situation, trusting him, praising him. But secondly, I think horizontally, people around us, watching us, are blessed by this kind of pattern of Christian contentment. Let's start evangelistically. Let's look at Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer, and then all the prisoners that listen to them. Imagine all of those lost people, and here are two people who are living at such a high level spiritually. They have a joy and a hope and a peace that these folks don't have. And the Philippian jailer pulled them out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" You know that verse where it says in 1 Peter, we should always be ready to give anyone an answer for the reason that the hope that we have. So the idea is we need to be conspicuously filled with hope. And if we're not conspicuously or evidently filled with hope, nobody's going to ask us to give a reason for the hope that we have. So if we're going through cancer or going through some kind of trial, some other issue, and you're just filled with a buoyant contentment and hope, it may well be that a lost person will say, "Would you please tell me what your secret is? I need to know more." And you're going to tell them about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I remembered a story with Corrie Ten Boom, one of my faith heroes, where she was on a plane and it looked like the plane was going down, and she was holding onto her Bible and her eyes were closed, and she just had a smile on her face because she was praying and trusting the Lord. And the plane corrected, but someone came up to her after and said, "I noticed everybody was panicking but you." And she had a chance to lead them to Christ because they just noticed the contentment on her face. But far more people are watching us than we realize, you know? People are watching.
They are. Yeah, there's another story just like that from church history. My PhD is in church history. I love church history stories. I'm actually writing a book right now on heaven, and I'm going to be talking about the backward look, that some of what we're going to do in heaven is to look back at what God did in and through the redeemed in centuries of church history. But, you know, it was John Wesley, and he went on a mission trip to Georgia, the colony of Georgia, and he was not converted. And as they came back, he was serving. He was a moral man, a churchman, but he was not a converted person, which he himself would testify to later. And on the way back, on the transatlantic passage, there was a terrible storm that threatened to destroy the ship. And there was a group of Moravians that were on board, and they were just absolutely at peace, praising God through the whole storm. And Wesley knew. He said, "They have something I don't have."
You know, again, this goes back to, I mean, my belief, I'm a lay person, but I believe I'm someone who spends a lot of time in the Word. I think there's a aspect of God's grace in the trial, but there's something so beautiful. I mean, thinking of Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty." I think to the extent that you cultivate that in your everyday life when you're not in crisis, will you access it when you are in crisis, you know?
So true, so true. And I think that goes back to what you asked me about earlier, just the pattern, developing a pattern. So much of life is habits. It really is. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the habits of wickedness that we developed when we were unconverted, and that led to ever-increasing wickedness. So now in the same way, he actually says, he likens it to what we used to do when we were unconverted. He said, in the same way, develop habits and patterns that lead to holiness.
Love that.
And so it's just a habitual pattern, just like you're mentioning.
So good. Well, let's talk about Paul a little bit more here. I appreciated how you really unpacked his life and his heart of contentment. But you said this is not to be confused with passivity or complacency. I mean, he stood up to injustices. And I think sometimes people may mistake passivity for contentment. But they're, I think, two different sources. I think passivity is a parasite, and it doesn't belong in the kingdom. So I want you to say, if you would, a word about that, contentment versus engagement.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you can't find a better example other than Jesus. Of course, you can't find a better example of a vigorous, active life of service to Christ than the Apostle Paul. So we're not talking about passivity, as you mentioned, or complacency. He had a deep sorrow and anguish in his heart for lost people among the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about that. He considered his life worth nothing to him if only he would finish the race and complete the task that God had given him, the task of testifying to the gospel. He said in Romans 15, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't named, so I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. He's got this strong driving ambition, a godly ambition to preach the gospel. So he's not just complacent. He's not laying back. Actually, contentment's something else. It's a different issue.
Yeah.
Complacency is when God commanded us to act, to go do something, and we are lazy or selfish and don't act. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is submitting to and accepting the physical earthly circumstances of our lives, the things that are actually happening to us, our health, our prosperity issues, you know, our just various physical things that are going on in our lives, that they will not actually deter us from the mission. So in the end, contentment protects zeal for the mission. You think about missionaries that go on the mission field, and they get into lots of difficulties with the culture in terms of the food, the clothing, the habits, and it's called culture shock and or culture fatigue sometimes, and they might come off the mission field after 2 or 3 years because they haven't learned to be content in those external circumstances. So it's really apples and oranges. We're not talking complacency or laziness. We're talking about a peaceful submission to what God chooses for our physical lives.
Well, I feel like contentment, like humility, is a harnessed strength where there's an inner knowing, a deeper rooted groundedness, you know, where passivity to me is like giving up your birthright for a bowl of soup. You're giving up so much of your inheritance so you could have momentary, temporary comfort. And it comes out of weakness. They're totally different things, you know?
They are. I think we're in total agreement on that. Actually, I want to ask God more and more, God, give me zeal. Give me fire. Give me energy to not waste the days of my life.
Come on.
Life,
exactly.
But make the most of every opportunity.
One of the things I've said so many times is that I think one of the great beauties of heaven, of course, next to being with Jesus and having our tears wiped away, will be the stories of how the divine intervention and how God intervened. I can't wait. And so the fact that you're writing a book about that, you've got to come back and talk about it, because I just think that one of the things, we don't have any idea what God has prevented in our life. We don't know to what extent he's provided. I think we don't even know the extent of our offense and our sin. He forgave us before we knew how deep our offense went. And I think the revelation of all of that is going to completely undo us, you know?
Oh, absolutely. It's going to be a celebration. So this is how I'm beginning the book. I'm saying heaven's all about an experience of God's glory. That's what it's about. It's a glorious place. We don't need the sun, moon, or stars anymore, because the place will be irradiated, illuminated with the glory of God in Christ. All right, so it's all about God's glory, but this is what I'm saying. It's going to be a past, present, and future experience of God's glory.
Wow.
In heaven. In the present is we will see the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth. We will see the face of God. We will see the redeemed from every tribe, language, people, and nation. We'll see all that. The future glory, I don't know anything about. The Bible doesn't say much, but we'll do things in heaven. We're not going to be bored or sitting around on a cloud somewhere strumming a harp. We will use our resurrection minds and bodies to do great things, but I just don't know what they are. But I just believe that. But my book is about a backward look, to look back at history, to look back, and here's what's going to happen, Susie. We're going to be delivered from self-focus and selfishness and pride, and celebrate what God did in each other's lives as much as we celebrate what he did in our lives.
Oh, my goodness.
We're not going to miss any of it.
My heart is beating out of my chest. I mean, as much as I've understood it, I've been talking about the stories and the awe that we will have at God's kindness and intervention. You're just taking it to a whole different level. I mean, I know we're off topic here, but you have to come back and talk to me about this book.
Well, I have to write the book first. So
yes,
I'm working on it. Every day I think about it.
I know.
Let me tell you first, real quick, on this off topic. Look it up. Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, he has set eternity in the hearts of men, but they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end.
Wow.
And that's what my book's about. We will be learning in heaven and begin to fathom what God has done from beginning to end.
Can't wait. Well, I'll be praying for you. I'm on a book deadline myself, and I'm trying not to panic. It's racing towards
me. Can I tell you
the great
news for me? I don't have a book contract yet, so I don't have a deadline yet.
Okay.
I'm actually waiting. My agent is working it, but I'm like, don't get it too soon. I'm learning something every day about this topic.
Oh, I'm excited. I'm going to be praying it into fruition. I'm just saying, this is a great, great book idea. Okay, friends, sorry about that. We digressed and departed a little bit, but it was good stuff. Okay, here's an excerpt from your book. Christian contentment is a mindset produced by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. Listen to this. Characterized by sweetness, not bitterness or sourness, genuineness from the heart, not acting in hypocrisy, and quietness, not murmuring or contentious. I want to take these one by one. So hear it again. Christian contentment is a mindset produced by the sovereign grace of God in Christ Jesus, characterized by these three things: sweetness, genuineness, quietness. So let's start with sweetness, not bitterness. Say a bit more about, if you would, about that.
Yeah. Again, this came from a definition of Christian contentment from a Puritan pastor from the 17th century named Jeremiah Burroughs, and I would commend his book. It's hard to read, but it's great. It's a typical Puritan book, but it's The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Beautiful sermons on contentment, and that became the basis of the book that I wrote, along with the scripture, of course. And he gives this beautiful definition. So it starts with sweetness. And he said it's a sweet frame of spirit. So I just turned it around. Burroughs didn't do this, but I thought the opposite of sweet would be either bitter or sour. And, you know, a bitter person is someone who is just basically unforgiving. Things have happened in the past, and they just can't get past it, and they're just bitter. A sour person is a pessimist, somebody who looks ahead and has no hope for the future, like an Eeyore. So, no, it's not bitter or sour. Instead, it's a sweetness. Also, it's not acting. It's not like we're going to act happy. That's not contentment. Contentment is a heart work, something that God does within us. And it's all of it based on accepting and delighting in what God chooses for our lives. So that's a kind of an unpacking of the definition of Christian contentment.
Mm. And then quietness. I love that, too. Mm. You know, when I've looked at Old Testament, I've just noticed, that when the Israelites complained, I could picture God rubbing his temples. You know, when I stress my husband out, which isn't very often, but when I do, he rubs his temples. He kind of is like, oh, okay. And I realize I'm stressing him out. But when I think about, not that the Israelites stressed God, but I imagine there's no place for complaining because there was always provision. There's place for lament. There's place for grief. There's place to go to him with our ache and our pain, and he redeems and restores. But there's not a place for grumbling and complaining because he's made provision for us. And yet there seems to be such license around that in our midst, you know?
Absolutely. I love what you do there. If you want to learn how to complain in a godly way, go to the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with complaints. And so the Holy Spirit, by inspiring the psalmist to write the Psalms, says if you want to complain about your circumstances, this is how to do it. But if you look at the history of the Israelites moving from Egypt into the Promised Land, how God was very vigorous in dealing with their murmuring and complaining against him. So we have to make a distinction between the two. But you mentioned the quietness, and I love the picture of Jesus stilling the storm and how vital that is, that image in our hearts, that we would not murmur or be like a churning storm, but instead be peaceful under his mighty hand.
Very good. We're going to pause here for our last break. When we come back, we'll talk about the storm and how do you find contentment? How do you practically cultivate a heart of contentment if you're right in the middle of the storm? I'm thinking of the disciples who thought they were going to die, but Jesus himself was sleeping. He literally had to wake up from the nap. I'd say he modeled rest and authority. Those are some things we can learn from that story. We're hearing from Pastor Andrew Davis, who wrote the book, The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. 5 copies to give away, so email middays@myfaithradio.com. And we'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. Welcome to Middays. Susie Larson, been having a fantastic conversation with Pastor Andrew Davis. He wrote the book, The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. And I'd said before the break that I wanted to address the person walking through the storm. Pastor Andy, what do you say to that person who feels like life is so hard right now, they can't even imagine trying to find contentment in a plan that doesn't feel very kind?
Well, that's a very important question for me as a pastor, to feel the weight of that and to walk with people who go through those kinds of things. You know, it says in Romans 12 that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So that's one of the great reasons for being a member of a healthy church, so you can have brothers and sisters that will walk with you. But if you're asking, you know, what counsel do we give when we walk through, there's so many verses in Scripture that prepare us for adversity, that God is going to bring adversity, that trials are going to come. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. I have overcome the world. You know, it says in James that we should count it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And so there's so many verses that are meant to encourage us through those trials. And as you feed your soul on these words concerning afflictions, Romans chapter 8 says that the trials, or Romans chapter 5, I'm sorry, say the trials prove our faith and develop proven character, and then our assurance comes from the proven character. So there's just a lot of verses that we feed. And then as we feed on those verses, then contentment is strengthened and established in our hearts.
I would love to know from your own life. I know for me, when I walk through different storms after having walked with God a long time, even though the storm is so painful, I can say to my soul, I've been here before in one way, shape, or form, and I have a history with God, which really reminds me I have a future with Him as well. I mean, is there something that you tell yourself when you hit another storm going, hey, I've been here before in some way, and I know the same God who delivered me before will deliver me again?
It's amazing you put it that way, and it makes me think literally of when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had forgotten to bring bread. Somebody's turn it was to bring the bread, the provisions for their trip, had forgotten to do it. And they were arguing secretly among themselves, not in front of Jesus. I don't think they wanted Jesus to know whose turn it was and who had messed up, but he knew what they were talking about. See, why were you arguing among yourselves about having no bread? Don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? And then again, he did it again with 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? In other words, you should have learned from experience that I will care for all of your needs. Now let's focus on what I was saying, and that was the doctrinal danger of the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it was really, even when we mess up, the Lord is going to cover us. It's a beautiful lesson. We should learn from history, Susie, just like you said.
Wow, and as you're talking, it just kind of had a light bulb moment here. Think how often Jesus is talking about a big story, and we're stuck in the weeds. I mean, you think about even when the disciples were vying for position, at least a couple of them, who would be the greatest, who would sit where, and he was trying to bring them down to size in some ways, but in other ways, they were going to be ruling in a much bigger kingdom. And I feel like it's such a picture, once again, we get stuck in the minutiae, and then God always wants to bring us to the bigger story. And if we could get a sense of the bigger story, don't you think that too would fuel a sense of contentment?
Oh, absolutely. I love how you put it that way. People always were hearing Jesus too small and too physically.
Yeah.
You know, like in John 2, where he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, this big, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. No, I'm talking about something bigger than the temple. What could be bigger than the temple? My body, my resurrection. That's infinitely bigger. But people always heard it physically and heard it too small. And that's a warning to all of us. Let's keep our eyes on the vision of what's coming, which is the new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem, our resurrection bodies, eternity in joyful fellowship with each other and even better with God. And nothing's more important than that.
Well, and that really leads nicely into your chapter on contentment and providence. Talk about the providence of God. I'm thinking of someone listening today who maybe is brand new to the faith and doesn't really even understand the concept of God's providence. Well, what do you say?
Well, the doctrine of providence is well established in Scripture by many statements that God rules over the details of life. There's nothing that escapes His sovereign control. He created a needy universe. It needs Him. If he steps away even for an instant, every atom in the universe would cease to exist. Jesus said in John 5, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He sustains what he created. Even the nucleus of the atom would fly apart if he didn't exert force on it to keep it together. He holds everything together through Christ. And so we just need a comprehensive vision of how active God is in the world. And then in terms of the events of our lives, Jesus said, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And so I know that brings us into challenging ground in terms of God's activity when we are in affliction and suffering. But God is sovereign over all things, and frankly, I would rather wrestle with God's intention in my pain than thinking God has nothing to do with my pain and Amen. Can't control it and is out of it entirely.
Wow. Amen. How do you live in the tension of the idea, and maybe this is for a different conversation, the free will of man. I mean, there's some who take the providence of God so far that as if to say it doesn't matter what they do. And Psalm 139 does say, you know, you've recorded everything that I've ever lived before I lived even a day. And yet our choices have consequences. They affect not only us, but the people in our sphere, you know. Talk about just the importance of trusting God's providence, but also stewarding the life he's given us.
Yeah, we make real choices. We are created in the image of God. And so we have minds, we have a sense of history, a sense of what's going on, where we're at, the context, and we make real decisions. And we do that as an act of our will. And there are a few theological topics that have been ground for so many debates and discussions, and we wrestle with it. And I don't think we're going to be able, just the two of us, to resolve it in a few seconds, a few minutes, but it's a good discussion. This is what I would say. We make real choices, and those choices have real consequences, but God rules over our choices to achieve his purposes in the end. And so, how it says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. There's so much theology in that statement. The word because, the ground of our love, is his love for us. Well, I think I would extend that to choices as well. We choose because he first chose us, and that especially comes down to choosing to follow Christ.
I don't, I'm a lay person, not a scholar at all, but just one other thought to throw into that conversation is, you know, Romans 8:28 talks about how he works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yet there's other places that say, I don't want you to be ashamed at his coming, as if to say, there are consequences to your choice. I'm going to redeem every single detail, but don't you want to participate with me?
Yeah. Let's not do anything we're ashamed of. Let's not do anything we'll have to give God an account of, give Christ an account of face to face. Why did you do this? He does ask us, why did you do this? There are many times in Scripture when God says to his people, why? We say to God a lot, why? But the bigger questions are, he says it to us, why? And there won't be an answer because sin's essentially irrational. It's essentially insane. But my job as a pastor is to make Judgment Day clear to my people and help them to see what they can store up in terms of treasures, gold, silver, and costly stones that will survive Judgment Day testing, and what kinds of things dishonor God and that we will be ashamed of on that day and weep for that we would not do. And so the Apostle Paul said, I believe that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. That's a good word for all of us.
Oh, my goodness. You know, that you're speaking my language, because honestly, Pastor, that's one of the things that gets me out of bed every day is to that mobilize the people that they will have no regrets and live in a way with, on that day, because there's going to be that day for us, and I want us to be ready for it. Just got a couple minutes left, but I loved this so much. You write about subtracting our desires until they equal God's providence. I think so much of our soul unrest is really making our desires first and foremost when the timing of God, or maybe just even the yes and no of God, aren't lining up with the stuff in our soul. So say a word if you would.
Yeah. Well, the image I use in my book is of a sculptor that when asked, how did you make such a magnificent sculpture of, a horse or something like that, he said, well, I just have a vision in my mind of a horse, and then I carve away everything that doesn't look like a horse. just like Bach said, you know, playing music is easy. You just have to hit the right notes at the right time. So I just think that's kind of funny. But, for us, we have these grandiose visions of what our life should be like in this world, and it's not part of God's plan. And a lot of it has to do with pleasure. It has to do with sensual pleasures. It has to do with material comfort and other things that are really not part of God's plan, and we need to carve that off. Contentment really has to do with our physical lives, things that are actually physically happening to us, our health, our prosperity, the clothing that we wear, the circumstances of our lives, and learning to submit to and accept what God chooses for that. So we need to whittle down and carve down our expectations until they match what God actually has provided.
And that's where the grace and that's where the peace is. I look forward to our next conversation, Pastor. Thank you for the way you've stewarded God's word and just for making time for us today. Appreciate it so much.
Susie, I really enjoyed this conversation. I look forward to the next time.
And I do as well. Title of his book, again, is The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy. thank you so much for tuning in today. Pray you found some encouragement here today. Live ready, lean in, walk intimately with God. It is impossible for Him to fail you. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can give a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.